beginning in verse 7 through the end of the chapter. And as you find that, I want to make just a brief announcement, and that is I've been forbidden to greet at the door after the service because I need to take my son back to Iowa to go back to college, and that will take a long time, and my wife will be more comfortable if I get right on it. So you can minister to her by allowing me the freedom to rush off afterwards. I don't like to do that. So I'll feel as if there's 500 or 600 handshakes I need to get in this week sometime. So if you read in the paper where some strange man was stuck on I'm driving, I-35, shaking hands with people, it was me. I just have to get that out of my system. There, I know. So make sure that you, if you need to see me, grab me quickly as I go. And if there's something that we need to discuss, please call this week. And then next week, shake my hand twice. So that will take care of that. Now that we have this text and that out of the way, let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm grateful that this is, in fact, your word, the very word of God. And now we pray that you would do that which you have promised to do, that which you always do, that which we have great confidence that you will do, and that is that you will cause this word to work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. And we pray that it would, in fact, equip us for doing every good thing, for doing your will. And we pray then that we, as your people, would live in such a way that would glorify you. Father, we pray that you would bring grace to us, saving grace, enabling grace, that we might walk and live as you would have us live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority God gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And I want this morning for us to concentrate our attention on verse 18, where Paul writes, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." Now remember, we're in the midst here, we began last week in this particular section of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about the mighty power that is the Word of God, when the Word of God is taken up really praying, and that Word of God has the power to destroy strongholds, that is, arguments or anything that would set itself up against the knowledge of God. And Paul is really now combating those who are false apostles who have come into Corinth after his left and sort of taken credit for what, not so much what Paul did, but what God did in Corinth during that time. And they're now setting themselves up and their teaching up over and against Paul. And Paul doesn't have an ego trip here, but he realizes that if false doctrine is being taught by these false apostles, then it will have detrimental effects on the people in Corinth, because grace will not come to them, the very grace that they need, if that which is taught is wrong, is false. And so Paul now comes against them. And one of the ways that he says that you can tell the difference between a false apostle and a true apostle is, he says, is that God commends one and not the other. And that's very important for us to realize, because this passage helps us to understand what really drives Paul, what motivates him, what incites him to do the work that he does, what enables him to carry on his life, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of difficulty at times, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's very important for us as well, because we too are servants of Christ. And Paul is uniquely an apostle. And thus God allows him, enables him, works through him to write that which is true, that which is infallible. And so we can bank on it. And so when we read these words that Paul says, what's significant here, what's important here, is for him to be commended by God, approved by God, then we realize that that's important for people's lives. That's the thing that drove him, his desire to be approved by God, his desire for the Lord to commend him. And that little word commend means to stand with him, to stand alongside him, to endorse him, to look at Paul and the work that he was doing, and he says, that's pleasing to me. That's what drove Paul. He desired for God to say to him, your work is right. Your work is pleasing to me. It makes me happy that you've done what you've done. That's what drives Paul. Now, after having said all that, of course, we realize that this has always driven Paul. If we've been reading through his letters, we would find many occasions where Paul would say the very same thing. For instance, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul writes, to them, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. That is, at that time, God will comment on your work. At that time, God will praise it or not praise it, one or the other. And it was Paul's desire, the driving force of his life, when that time came, that God would actually praise his work, affirm it, say, this is really good. In Galatians and chapter 1, Paul writes a similar thing. In verse 10, he writes, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I still trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That is, Paul's desire, the heartbeat of his life, is to please God, not to please men. Thus, he's looking, desiring God to be pleased, the very approval of God. In 2 Thessalonians, actually, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul is writing about his methods of ministry, and he writes, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. That is to say, God has approved Paul, but God has called him to be an apostle. And he's saying, we're not trying to please people, but rather we're trying to please God. That was the heartbeat of Paul's life, to please God, to know the approval of God, to be commended by God, for God to say to him, I'm pleased with you. Now, as I began to think about that and ponder, if you will, what I would say about it, how that would teach, and how we would understand it and where we would go with it, I began to realize the conflict that was in my own mind about what I've just said. Because, you see, I know that we're saved by grace through faith, which is to say that we're accepted by God, not on the basis of our own work. We're approved by him, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done, that we're saved by grace through faith. Karen always tells me that I preach one sermon, and that is I simply preach about grace every Sunday, and she's right. I just have a number of different props to get me there. But so I begin to think about this. Wait a minute. Paul is saying that he's working for, in his ministry, the approval of God. He's doing what he's doing so that God will commend him and stand by him and endorse what he's doing and say, I'm pleased with you. So how does that measure up with? How does that stand along with the fact that we're saved by grace through faith? We recognize that, as he says in this passage in verse 17, he who boasts must boast in the Lord. He says he's not boasting in himself, because we know that the cross of Christ excludes all boasting. For instance, in Romans in chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, and he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ." In other words, there's acceptance by God, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of what Christ has done. That we are unacceptable to God in our sin, but Jesus came and took the wrath of God upon himself, died for our sins. Thus, God then is just, because his wrath has been satisfied, God is just then in accepting all who trust in Christ. And so in verse 27, Paul writes, "Where then is boasting?" Well, it certainly isn't in ourselves. We can't boast in ourselves, because Christ has done it for us. So where is the boasting? He says it's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And so we can't boast in ourselves. We are saved by grace, that is the gift of God. It comes to us not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And we receive it by faith, by believing. Well, again, if that is the case, why is Paul driven by the approval of God? Why is he driven to receive God's commendation, God's approval, God saying, "Yes, I'm pleased with you"? Well, as I began to think about that, I remembered 2 years ago, we finished the book of Nehemiah. And I remember being perplexed with the same kind of thing, because the very last sentence in the book of Nehemiah is a prayer. And the prayer of Nehemiah is, "Remember me with favor, O my God." And I remember being struck with that and saying, "Nehemiah, what are you praying here?" Well, I remembered that I had skipped that prayer in Nehemiah 5, because I didn't know what to do with it then. And so it's in Nehemiah 5:19. And I remember when I was preaching through Nehemiah and I got to that section, I told you that I would pick that up later at the end. Now, you need to understand, when I tell you that, it means I don't understand it right now, or I'd deal with it. And so when we get to the end, I hope I understand it, and then I'll preach it. And then if I don't, I just hope you forget. So I remember saying, so I went back to Nehemiah 5, verse 19. And it says, "Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people." And I remember thinking, "Nehemiah, what are you saying? That you want God some way to commend you because of what you've done? But Nehemiah, you rebuilt the walls in Jerusalem in 52 days. You didn't do that. That was the work of God. What's the deal? What are you saying here? Why would you say to God, 'Remember me'?" Because God doesn't forget. He's omniscient. It isn't when he heard Nehemiah pray that he went and got a string from his string drawer and put it around his finger and said, "Every time I think of this string, I'll remember Nehemiah." No, God doesn't forget. Because you see, remember is a theological word. When the Bible says that God remembered the Israelites, it doesn't mean he got up one day and said, "Oh, there they are, I forgot about them. They're still there. Where'd they come from?" It means that at that moment in time, he's decided to act on their behalf and act in some way that will be beneficial to them. So when the Bible says God remembers us, it means that he's going to act on our behalf. When it says he doesn't remember our sins, it means he's not going to act according to how our sins, what our sins deserve. And so now you see Nehemiah saying, God, remember me, that is, act in a particular manner. And he says, act in a particular manner on the basis of what I've done for these people. What's he praying? And then he prays a similar prayer in chapter 13 in two places, and then we come to the end where he says, remember me with favor, O my God. Because that prayer really is, God, remember me, be pleased with me. With favor here means, God, remember me in such a way that you say, what I've done is good. What I've done is pleasing in your sight. That, you see, was the driving force of Nehemiah's life. That's the thing that enabled him, that motivated him, that drove him to leave where he was as a cupbearer to the king and have his heart broken because the walls around Jerusalem were torn down, and then go to Jerusalem with a group of people in the midst of fairly hostile territory and get them to rebuild the very thick, very tall, very long walls within 52 days. All because his desire was that God would remember him with favor, that God would look upon him and say, that is good. Now, what's the deal? Are you confused with me now? I'd just like to disturb you as I have been disturbed. So, now let's solve this dilemma. Turn to Matthew 25. Verse 14, very familiar parable of Jesus called the parable of the talents. It isn't the parable related to the skills that people had, but some money that they were given. A talent in the days of Jesus was a measure of weight, a standard of measurement to measure value. And so when the parable says that the master gave his servants one to whom he gave five talents, another two, and to a third he gave one talent, it means there was a certain amount of wealth, a certain amount of money that he gave to them. And you remember that they were to, the master left, and the one who was given five invested that and worked, and by the time the master returned, he had five more, so he had ten in all. The one who was given two worked and with it and invested it, and by the time the master returned, he had two more, so he had four in all. But the one who was given one was afraid of his master, was afraid to do anything with it, so he buried it to just to sort of keep it safe, if you will. And when his master came back, he still just had that one. And you remember the master was angry with him. But when we read about in verse 21, when the master comes back and he sees the one who had five and now has five more, we read, his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. Ah, he was commended for what he had done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And then he says, come and share in your master's happiness. Now, what would cause that servant to be able to share in his master's happiness? Only if he was happy when his master was happy. And that, you see, is an indication, really, of love. Oftentimes, couples come to my office and talk to me and they say, do you think we should get married? How should we evaluate this whole marriage thing, you know? And I usually just sort of smile because it's an art, not a science. And I ask a number of different questions about background and their faith and to make sure they're both Christians and all of that and where, you know, what they think about marriage, and we talk that through. But my real question, the one I really want to get to after all of those others are passed, the one that to me is the deciding factor if you really love this person, is to ask this and to say to the guy, when she's happy, are you happy? And I look to the guy and I say, I look to the girl and I say, when he's happy, does that make you happy? Then I look back to the guy and I say, no. Let's say that you realize that to make her happy will result in a great sacrifice on your part. Can you joyfully make that sacrifice because you know that she's going to be happy. And thus, when she's happy, it's really no sacrifice because then you're happy. That is to say, is your happiness bound up in the others? So much so that you live for it, that your life can only be filled with pleasure and joy when you know the other one's happy. And you're willing to spend your life making that other one happy. And if someone came to you and says, oh, what a great sacrifice, you'd say, no, it's no sacrifice at all. It's the thrill of my life to do that. Nothing else can make me happy but making her happy. This particular slave, it appears, loved his master. Notice in verse 19. It says, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. Now that little word, see, is a very important little word. Because really, it's more like, look at this. It's as if he's been saving it up all this time after he got the extra 5, and he can't wait for the master to come because he knows when the master comes, the master's going to be thrilled. And it's like, I heard he's coming. I think he's coming. I can't wait to show him this. You see? It's like the little kid who gets the A on the test and can't wait to get home to show his parents because they're going to be so happy. I just can't wait. It's like when great news comes, you have to share that with people you know who will hear that, and it'll make them happy. And you just can't wait because you really care about them and you want to make them happy. You want them to be pleased. And so when the master comes and the servant says, look at this, look at this. He just can't wait to see the smile on the master's face. And he can't wait to hear him say, well done. That's good. I like that. Thank you. That pleases me. And then you don't even have to be invited to enjoy the master's happiness because you're already in it. That, you see, is what burned in the heart of Nehemiah. That's what burned in the heart of Paul. That's what should burn in our hearts. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. We can't boast in ourselves. We can't take confidence in ourselves at all. But you see, as we're saved, when our hearts are changed, our whole inclination, our whole understanding, our whole relationship with God changes. And no longer are we afraid of Him, but now we love Him. And now our heart is bent on not running from Him so we can please ourselves, but realizing that our greatest joy is pleasing Him. And when He's pleased, we're happy. We've idolized our moms with the quotation that says, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. We understand that. We have our share of mugs with that on as well. And we understand the truth of that to a certain measure. But it really isn't true exactly, because you see, the truth is, if God ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And so we know that. And it isn't that we're just trying to appease Him so He'll get happy and go over there in sort of a drunken stupor and let us alone over here. It's that we do that which pleases Him. And because we love Him, then we are pleased as well. So Paul's saying, listen, the real servant of God, the real minister, the real apostle is one who doesn't commend himself, but in fact lives for the approval of God. So he does his ministry God's way. So he does his ministry to glorify God, not to boast in himself, but to be able to boast in the Lord. Jesus lived this way. Turn to John and in chapter 5. In verse 41. Jesus says, I do not accept praise from men. Now, you have to understand that in the context, and that'll be clear here, because obviously we praise and worship the Lord Jesus, but hear it out. He says, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. Remember Saint Augustine. He says, God, you have formed us, you have made us for yourselves. Therefore, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We were created to enjoy, if you will, the approval of God. We were created to please Him and thus be pleased and filled with joy when He is pleased. That's why Jesus puts it. He says, you don't love God. And the way I can tell you that you don't love God is that you love the praise of other people. You live for their praise. Thus, they're your God. They're the ones who affirm you. They're the ones who approve of you. They're the ones you live for. He says, and I know, therefore, that you don't love God. Because if you loved God, then you would make every effort in your life. You would live in such a way as to obtain the praise that comes from the only God. Isn't that a strange phrase? I bet you've passed over for years like I have. Isn't that an interesting, the praise that comes from God. When God says to us, well done, my good and faithful servant, come. Let's party. Let's enjoy. Enjoy my happiness in you. If you love Him, then that's what will drive you. Not so that He will accept you and thus not condemn you, because we're accepted in Christ. But as people who are accepted by Him in Christ, loved by Him, then our heart's desire is to please Him in everything. And thus we work in that direction for that commendation. That's the way Jesus lived. That's what sustained Him. The Bible says that He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. What joy? What is it that enabled Jesus to endure the cross? The cross was a hideous thing. We decorate them in jewelry and wear them around our necks and on our ears and who knows where else anymore. But and that's all wonderful to remind us of the cross of Christ. But the truth is, the cross was a hideous thing. It was a horrible thing. It would be like wearing a gas chamber around your neck or a hangman's noose as your earrings. And people would look at that and go, ooh, a cross. Well, how could He endure the shame of the cross, being numbered with criminals? How could He endure the pain, the physical pain of the cross? How could He endure the fact that when He was on the cross, He took upon Himself that which He never deserved to take, sin and its penalty? How is it that He can endure, while He was on the cross, the very wrath of God, not just poured out on the life of one sinner, but the wrath of God poured out for all of the sin that was placed upon Him, the sin of humanity? How could He endure that? How could He endure what He was really never meant, by way of the eternal Son of God, to endure, never deserved to endure, the very forsakenness of God? What would motivate Him? What would drive Him? What would move Him to do that? The author of Hebrews says it was because of the joy that was set before Him. What brought Him that joy? Well, certainly part of what brought Him that joy is to know that He could deliver us, to set us free from sin and death. But why did He do that in the first place? Why did He come to set us free from sin and death? Because He loved He loved the Heavenly Father. He loved the Father. He desired to glorify the Father. The Father's honor was scandalized because of the sin of human beings. And Jesus came to redeem us, and in redeeming us, to vindicate His Father's glory and honor. And thus, because He loved His Father, and He knew what He was doing was pleasing to Him, He could endure the shame of the cross. It's to drive us as well. For instance, in Matthew in chapter 5, Jesus tells us this in verse 12. verse 11 actually. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. We know this is the same kind of teaching that Jesus did in John in chapter 15 when he looked at his disciples and he says, I need to tell you something. I need to level with you. The world has hated me. Therefore, the world will hate you too. Here he tells them that they are likely to be persecuted, to be insulted, to people falsely say all kinds of things against them just because they're related to Jesus. And so how is it that we're to respond to that? How is it that we're to respond to the insults and the persecution of the world simply because we're doing good, simply because we're related to Christ? He says, I want you to be rejoice and be glad. Isn't that odd? Now, why? Because great is your reward in heaven, which is to say, God highly values what it is that you're doing and approves of it, and is pleased when you, for the sake of Christ, are persecuted. That is to drive us and to work within us and to enable us to endure. Isn't it a great sacrifice? On one measure, yes. But he says, listen, the reward of God, the pleasure of God, the joy of God, the approval of God, the commendation of God is so great that it won't seem like a sacrifice at all. If, of course, you love him. And if, of course, you desire him to be pleased and to be glorified with your life. This drove Paul. It didn't drive those false apostles. Very quickly, back in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, Paul says something about them. In verse 12, he says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Paul's being rather sarcastic here. You have to allow him to be that. He is that from time to time in his writing. He says, you know, I wouldn't even put myself in their same class because they commend themselves. He says, if I had to commend myself, I wouldn't compare at all with how they can commend themselves. They're much greater than I am. That is true. But he says, here's their flaw. He says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. That is to say, they become their own standard, their own measure. If you had a picture of the perfect person, and that picture just happened to be a picture of you, every time you would look in the mirror and compare it to that picture of you, you would say, I'm perfect. Well, that's ridiculous. But when we measure ourselves with ourselves and compare ourselves with ourselves, basically we're saying that we're the best that there is. And we begin then to commend ourselves, which means we begin to boast on ourselves, which means we exalt ourselves, which means we take pride in ourselves and ourselves alone, which means we depend upon ourselves, we take confidence in ourselves, we really think that we have all that's necessary in order to live and to be a successful, if you will, human being. But we sang a song this morning out of Jeremiah that said, don't boast in your strength, don't boast in your riches. Don't boast in your power. Don't boast in your wisdom. Why? Because you see, our own power will simply give us enough power to make it to our own funerals. Right? Our own wisdom will only get us so far as to cause us to be condemned by God. Our own wealth will only enable us to leave it behind for someone else who will squander it and forget us. Why would we boast in our own strength when it cannot take us beyond our own funeral? Why do we boast in our own wisdom when it can't enable us, can't reason us to truth. Why would we boast in our own riches when it can do us no good throughout all eternity? Paul says, don't compare yourself with yourself. If you compare yourself with yourself, you'll think you're strong enough. But Paul compared himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he compared himself with the Lord Jesus Christ, he realized he didn't compare unless the Lord Jesus came to him and gave him his righteousness and caused him to be approved by God. Came and gave him his strength and thus enabled him to minister. Came to give him his inheritance so that he would have that inheritance after the grave. And so you see, that's how Paul did ministry. He did ministry driven by the desire to know that God was pleased. He was driven by boasting in God and not in himself. And thus we're to be driven by the same thing. We're to live in the same way. That's the way this church was formed. Not to boast in ourselves, not to boast in other people, not to do things according to the pleasures of others, but to boast in God and do things in such a way that He and He alone is pleased, knowing that when He is pleased with us, then we then are filled with joy. People have asked me, just had a presbytery meeting yesterday, and so I met with a bunch of different pastors from our denomination, and we were talking, and one of them says, what sustains you? Preaching week after week after week after week, especially in a week where this week this is my third sermon. And what sustains you in the midst of all that? And I say, well, it isn't the affirmation of the people, although they're very kind to me. See, the thing that thrills my soul is to get the text right so that God on Sunday about 12:15 Central Time is happy. That's what drives me. I said, if my folks would hate it, sometimes they do. If my folks would hate it and God is happy, then I'm happy. That's what drives me. It's hard sometimes for me even to think about them sometimes because I'm so driven by wanting to know that God says, Bill, that was right. That's it. You got it. Phew. And so you see, as a church, we've moved in that direction. Not to call attention to ourselves, not for you to call attention to one another, but for each one to have your attention drawn towards God. Because you see, He really is our hero. He really is the one in whom we boast. He really is the one who can solve our problems. He really is the one who can satisfy. He really is the one who saves us. The call to worship that I read this morning from Psalm 103 is the reflection of the psalmist wherein he boasts in the Lord. And he boasts in the Lord because as he does that, his own spirits are exalted. His own spirits rise. The joy begins to fill his life as he takes his attention off of himself and begins to think of this great God who loves him, this great God who has saved him. Praise the Lord, it says, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. That is, boast in him. See how great he is and all that he has done for us. He says, who forgives all your sins. You see, people are sad because they're riddled with real guilt. Because deep down inside, we know we're guilty. We've offended a holy God. But God comes as our hero and pays the penalty for our sin. If we boast in ourselves and commend ourselves and measure ourselves with ourselves, that guilt will never go away. But if we boast in God and trust in Him, that He has taken our sin, then we're forgiven. God is pleased and we are blessed. He says He heals all your diseases. Everyone is afraid of disease. Everyone is afraid, if you will, as we face death, what's going to happen and all of that. But we have the confidence to know that God is great and thus He will heal eventually all our diseases. A day will come when we'll have new bodies. Mine will be 6'5". That little sore spot I have right on the top of my big toe won't be there. It'll be great. He'll heal all our diseases. If we boast in ourselves and my own strength and my own health, I know all I'll get to is my funeral. But boast in Him, because He will get us a new body for all eternity. But if I measure myself by myself and commend myself and trust in myself, I'll live in the fear of disease. It says, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns your life with love and compassion. As a man, I know the greatest fear that most men have is the fear of failure. We live with this fear that we're going to end up in the pit and have no way out. And everyone that we know will be standing up over the pit going, ha ha, I told you so, he wasn't any good. And if we boast in ourselves, we'll live with that fear. If we commend ourselves, we'll live with that fear. If we measure ourselves by ourselves, that will always be a possibility. But if we boast in God, we know that He will lift us out of that pit. We may find it, we may be in it, we may be in it for a long time in the course of our lives, but we know throughout the rest of eternity we will be out of that pit and our lives filled with love and compassion. We boast in Him. That's true for ministry. That's true for parenting. That our boast is in the Lord, and that we desire His affirmation for our parenting, not the affirmation of our children. Oh, not that they don't give it all the time. But you see, children, as we were all children once, children come out of the hopper. That's a technical term for being born. Children are born with a desire to make us please them, and to live for their praise. So when they don't get it, they cry and whine, so that we will attend to them, and then finally receive their praise when it's all over. The worst case scenario for a child is for the parents to live for the praise of their children, and not the praise of God. The worst thing for a parent is for their children to live for the praise of the parent and not the praise of God. What sustains you in your life? The world comes against us. The world says that we're to be sexually pure. The world says to husbands and wives that they're to be faithful sexually to one another. The world says to singles that you're to remain pure and not be sexually intimate until marriage. That's what the truth is. The world says that's a lie, and it comes against us. How do we remain in the way that pleases God? By loving Him and saying that whatever the world heaps on us is no sacrifice compared to the smile of God. That's what sustains us, as it did the Lord Jesus Christ. What keeps you honest in your work? When the world says if you lie, you'll be profitable. The world says if you lie, you'll make that sale. No one will find out about it. It's just a little lie. Everybody does it. What sustains you in integrity? The fact that not making that profit is no sacrifice at all when compared to the pleasure of God. There's a little hymn that we sing that I love. Come, thy fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing your grace. And that's been my prayer all week as I've been working through this particular passage. I said, all right, God, I know the truth. I know that I'm to be driven by pleasing you. I know that knowing that you're pleased should be the very thing that should satisfy my soul now and for all eternity. So God, please, tune my heart. Cause me to love you above all else. Make me desire your pleasure more than anyone else's. You know, they make drugs now for people who have problems with alcohol, that if you take this drug and you drink alcohol, it will make you violently sick to cause you to hate alcohol. And I was thinking, God, Give me one of those drugs spiritually so that if I ever do, when I'm doing things which are displeasing to you, make me violently ill. Cause me to feel the pain of that. Cause me to come to see how this displeases you. And make my heart your heart so that I learn to hate what you hate and to love what you love. Pray with me, Father in heaven. Even as I think that, I must pray, and I would pray for me and for all of us, that your word would be proven true in our lives, that pleasing you brings great satisfaction and the utmost of joy, that it pleases us and satisfies us and enables us to be content and filled with peace. Thus I pray that you would not allow anything that displeases you to bring us pleasure. That you would work in us in such a way that our hearts are turned to you, and that we live to enter into your happiness. That we live to hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That you would remember us with your favor, and that that would be the very driving point of our lives. Free us from this need for the praise of other people. And cause us to enjoy you as we walk in your ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? I remind you of our time together on Wednesday at 6. Please come. I remind you also, those who are new, to come to one of our desserts. Take advantage of that situation. The response to the benediction this morning is, "I will boast in the Lord. Amen." Now, when you say that, what you're saying is, it's my heart's desire, as God gives me strength, to take no confidence in myself, to not to boast in my own wisdom, in my own power, in my own riches, or anything else, but rather to take my confidence in God. And as God gives me strength to do all that I do, all of my efforts be pointed to pleasing Him, because I know that that will bring satisfaction to my soul. All right? That's a lot to say in just a sentence. Receive this as God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing for doing His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, "I will boast in the Lord. Amen." I'll go.